I invite you now to stand as you're able for the hearing of this morning's gospel, which comes from the gospel according to Mark, reading in the 8th chapter. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist and others, Elijah and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus said all this quite openly. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Jesus called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Please join your hearts with mine for a moment of prayer. Holy God, we thank you for this Sabbath day that you call us together that we might worship you. And we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word and for your word to be proclaimed. And I ask, O Lord, that the thoughts of our minds, the meditation of our hearts, but especially, O God, the words of my mouth would be acceptable to you and continue to bring glory to your holy name. You, O Lord, who are our rock and our redeemer, our savior and our friend. Amen. The scripture reading this morning from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Mark, is actually a turning point in his gospel. The first 7.5 chapters have been stories about Jesus' healing and teaching and preaching. It's been the stories of his miracles and about exorcisms, chasing out demons. It's also been a story of increased opposition to his ministry. It's all led up to this moment in the gospel, a hinge point in the story about Jesus. For at this very moment, Jesus has gathered with his disciples, and he gives them what we might call a midterm exam. A midterm exam. Because after this exam, those who pass will continue to follow him. For Jesus, from this moment on, his face is set for Jerusalem. Face towards Jerusalem, towards the cross, towards his death, and as we know, towards the glorious gift of Easter morning. But at this moment with the disciples, as he's gathered with them, he has this midterm exam with just two questions. Two questions. The first one is really, what have they heard? What have they learned about Jesus from others? Who do others say that I am? Who do others say that I am? And you hear their response. Some say that he's a prophet, that he's Elijah, that he's John the Baptist. And so after they've shared what they've heard, that kind of public opinion about who Jesus is, he has a second, more difficult question for them. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It's not enough just to have heard about Jesus. What makes the difference for disciples and would-be followers of Christ is who do you say that Jesus is? In your bulletin this morning, there's a yellow insert. There's a yellow insert and it has some questions on for this. It's not a midterm exam, but it's some thinking about questions for you. It's not enough that you've heard about Jesus. It's not enough that you know a name for Jesus, but who is Jesus for you? And so the first question on that yellow sheet for you to think about is, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? And the second question is, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? Who do you say that Jesus is? and what does that mean to you? I'd like you to take a moment and jot down an answer. So this is experiential. It's not just thinking about, it's not just a head game. I want you to write down an answer because in a moment you're going to share that with the person sitting with you in the pew. Who do you say that I am, and what does that mean to you? So just take a moment to jot down your response. Jesus was serious about getting to the heart of the matter. It wasn't just talking about Jesus, it was knowing who Jesus was so that you could follow Jesus. We know that Peter had the right answer when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And even though he got the answer right, he didn't understand what that meant. He didn't understand what it meant to call Jesus Messiah. For him, that was a triumphant, powerful public figure who would bring freedom from oppression. Yet, as we heard in this morning's gospel, Jesus turns that definition of Messiah upside down. It's not about triumphancy, it's not about power, it's not about prestige. The Messiah would be one who would suffer, who would die, but 3 days later would be risen from the grave. Peter didn't understand the title Messiah. He got the answer right, but he didn't know what was behind that. And Peter can't accept the answer that Jesus gives about who the Messiah will be. He rebukes Jesus. He pulls him aside and tells him he's wrong. He doesn't want to hear about that prophecy. He doesn't want to hear about suffering and death. He doesn't yet know about the cross. He's not privy to the gift of Easter morning as we are. He stands at the other side of the cross where we stand on the side of knowing the glory of resurrection. Peter rebukes Jesus, and as we heard in the scripture, Jesus rebukes Peter right back. Peter, you're thinking about human things, not divine things. Your mind is not on divine things. Your mind is not on the will of God. Your mind is on human things. Peter is very human, just as we are. So Peter can't quite grasp the reality of who Jesus is. He's always just a little bit beyond what he can humanly conceive. He's greater than what his human mind can imagine. For Jesus knows God's will. Jesus knows God's plan. Peter is very human. The notion that there is a way to Easter other than through the pain of Good Friday seems like good common sense. It's a human logical response. We often see the cross, the pain, the suffering, the sorrow and challenge of life as something to be overcome, an obstacle to avoid. It's not as easy to see it as part of God's divine plan. We have a hard time understanding the reality of the cross. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" But then the deeper question is, what does that mean? How do you understand that title? Take a moment now and share your answer with whoever's sitting next to you. Who do you say that I am? There truly are a variety of ways to understand our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the important thing is that we know who Jesus is and we know who Jesus is for us. The other two questions on your yellow insert are really questions for you to prayerfully discern. Prayerfully discern. If this is who Jesus is for you and this is how you understand Jesus, how then are you committed to Jesus? How then would you show the world that you follow Jesus? Because Jesus does not just want to hear titles. Jesus wants action. He wants those titles, that understanding, to be translated into how you live. He talks to the disciples who have been students for these many years with Jesus, and he says to them, if you want to continue with me, if you want to move from being a student to a follower of Christ, then there's some things you need to do. You need to be willing to deny your life, deny yourself, and pick up your cross and follow the way that I'm going. I'm sure for some of those disciples, that challenge was too great. I'm sure for some of those disciples, they said, we can't go that far. We've been happy to follow you, to hear your teachings, to be a part of this miraculous journey, but we can't pick up a cross and follow you. Students at some point need to graduate. The disciples at some point needed to be followers of Christ and follow that journey that Christ set up on and set out for them. They needed to move from being students who just listened to followers who acted. Jesus wants us to understand who he is so that we can have that commitment to him, because we truly can't be committed to Christ unless we know who Jesus Christ is for us. We truly can't show others Christ unless we know first who Jesus is. Who do you say that I am? Rory did an excellent job reading this morning the letter of the chapter from the letter that James wrote. It's a wonderful chapter about language and about the power of language. We all know that power of language. We know how words and actions can hurt others. Probably some of you grew up hearing or even repeated to your children, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," or "names will never hurt me." How untrue is that? It's like reverse psychology. It's like a line that we teach our children so that we shake off all that language that really can hurt, that really can wound us. Taunts and teasing, bullying and outright lies wound and even cripple some of us. Words spoken that can't be taken back. Words withheld from others who ache to hear them. All of these have the potential to injure and to wound. James is saying that there is power in language. For him, the language of his day was verbal communication, so he talks about the danger of the tongue and how important it is to tame your tongue, to tame your tongue, to try to control it. In this day and age, the power of language is even more evident. Think about the damage that is done through social media and through the internet. There's power to heal, there's power to learn, but there's also great power and great danger in language. Think about the language and the rhetoric that we hear on television through the news. Think about our current political candidates and the rhetoric and the language that they use and how sometimes that can be hurtful. It also can bring people together. It is a powerful tool, the language we use. And for us, language is beyond words. As I said to the children this morning in the children's message, language is also how we act, the language of our actions. Sign language, as we heard this morning, is one way that we use language other than words, but also how we act, how we live is a language, and there's power in that. There's power in that. What language do you use to tell others about Christ? What language do you choose to share who Jesus is? That language can bring people together. It can bring a community together. It can bring others to Christ. But the danger in our language and our actions is also that it can chase people away. We need to be careful about what language and how we use language when we share Christ with others. This text from James would remind us to be very careful how we teach. He starts out by saying that teachers are held to a higher standard. And he's not really talking about teachers in our public school or teachers in our Sunday school. He's talking about all those who would teach others about Jesus Christ. We truly are held to a higher standard. We're called to tell the truth. We're called to share language of integrity. We're called to live out a life that reflects our commitment to Christ. It's important that we're careful about the language we choose when we tell others about Christ. Barbara Brown Taylor, in her book on James, says this about the text that Rory read for us this morning. And she says, "We may approach this text through any one of several doors. The most obvious door opens on the harm done to congregations and communities by practitioners of loose speech. Call it tongue toxin. Tongue toxin, which really is a tongue twister, tongue toxin. Since teachers are of special concerns to James, this harm includes conflict between the teachers in a community who may subtly or not so subtly seek to increase their own following by casting doubt on the authority of others. That's one way that language is harmful. Speaking of the harm small things can do, there is nothing quite so devastating as a carefully placed interrogative. Here is how it works. After someone has praised another person in your presence, telling you how much that person's example of faith has meant, you cock an eyebrow and say, "Oh?" That is all it takes to introduce doubt. That's all it takes to lay a match to the dried twigs at the base of a redwood tree. Another door into this text, she writes, opens on the harm done by faithful speech that remains unrelated to faithful action. This is of central concern for James for good reason. Even today, the most frequent reason given by those who steer clear of churches is the duplicity of Christians. You can remind people that no one is perfect. You can tell them that the church is made up of human beings after all, and that there is always room for one more hypocrite. They still have a point, and James knows they have a point. If God's word does not show up in the flesh of a congregation, if those who hear the word do not also incarnate the word, then the tongue has worked a wicked spell on them. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? In the same vein, tongue toxin is at work when people of faith indulge in glib speech, making what is difficult sound easy, or what is mysterious sound plain. Churches worried sick about waning membership can sometimes make the gospel sound like the South Beach diet. Try it and see how good it makes you feel. This is the language of the world, not of the church. When James speaks of keeping oneself unstained by the world, this may be one aspect of what he means. The third door into this text, she goes on to say, is the most difficult one, but it remains an important one for those committed to the Christian practice of right speech. Whether we mean to or not, we construct worlds with speech. Describing the world we see, we mistake it for the whole world. Then we behave according to the world we have constructed with our speech, even when that causes us to dismiss or harm those who construe the world differently. The cure for all of these tongue toxins, James suggests, is a steady practice of faith. It all comes down to this: to love the neighbor as the self is the way of wisdom in this world and the next. We truly need to be careful about the language, the actions, the words, the lives that we show the world, how we tell others about Jesus Christ and our commitment to Christ. Will others want to know Jesus because of the way we talk about Jesus, the way we live our lives, or will they run the other way as fast as they can? It truly is important for each one of us to know who Jesus is and what he means to us. We can't share our faith with others if we don't first know ourselves who Jesus, our Savior, truly is. So what about you? How about you? Who do you say that I am? We hear Jesus ask us. And we also ask, how will others come to know Jesus because of how we share him in our lives and in our actions and in our words? What about you? Who do you say that I am? Amen.